have some announcements today. The bookstore will be open after we're done with the meeting today. So if you haven't stopped by in a while, take a look at what's there. And if you're looking for your next thing to study or read or consider, all the people that serve there will probably have some great suggestions and on things to look at that'll help you with that too. There is a leaders meeting tomorrow night here at the Study Center at 7:30 if you're a part of those. The deadline for registering for the Women's Weekend is March 6th by 12:30 p.m. That is 2 weeks from today, so it is soon. The forms for that are out on the credenza, and you can drop them in the mail or you can turn them in. There's a basket out there too. The Men's Weekend forms are out. That is April 29th through May 1st, and the deadline to register for that is Sunday, March 27th by 12:30 p.m. The theme for both weekends is Prevailing in the Wilderness. So I'm excited. And again, registrations for both of those forms are out in the lobby. You can also get them online. We're not doing registration online this time, but you can print the forms out and bring them in if you forget to pick one up here too. Cool? All right, that's wonderful. Before Tom Burke comes up to teach, we are going to sing one more song. We're going to sing number 41, Heaven Forever. Number 41.
Thank you, Joylynn. God bless everybody. I'll tell you, I'd never cease being amazed at how God can work in a church when we allow him to. The songs this morning, the prayers, the manifestations. Hannah's teaching last week. If you have ears to hear, you know exactly where I'm going this morning. It's just completely amazing. So thanks to all of you for listening to God. But you know, one of the big challenges that I continue to face, not as much as I used to, but still face at times, is something we know is a big enemy of truth, which is tradition, right? I can't count the number of times when myself or Josh or one of our teachers has taught something new and I've spoken to a believer who is present, and they were all thrilled about what they heard. And what they heard wasn't what was taught. What they heard was what they were taught 30 years ago, And their brain told them, this is the same. That's what tradition does. It's a very powerful enemy of truth. And the difficulty is tradition stays put until I root it out. And it's difficult to root out because by its very nature, tradition runs so deep that I don't question it. You know, I can see it in everyone else. Man, those people and their traditions, boy. Well, you got them too. The only way I know to get rid of tradition and really see and hear what God's word says is to humbly come to God's word and open my heart and say, Father, teach me, show me. And then that word can, whenever it's taught, can do what God intends it to do, which is go right through to the heart, right? It goes through to the heart and it reproves error and it injects truth, but not unless I let it with great humility and acceptance. Otherwise, far too often, what I hear just reinforces what I already believe, and I'm so thankful that we still believe what I did 30 years ago, when we don't at all. My tradition just tells me we do. So before we get into God's word, let's pray about that, okay? Father, thank you once again. Your word's living and powerful. Your word is lacking nothing. Your word has the power within it to change us, to transform us, to build us into everything you desire us to be, Father. I pray that today, more than ever, we are willing to let that word speak, listen closely, and trust you to show us those things that will change our lives, Father, to your glory and to our blessing. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to Romans 3. Before we get there, though, let's talk a little more about tradition. Because there are a lot of traditions that are shared commonly by people in the same culture, in the same country, whatever it might be. And so often, Christians in that culture or country assume this is a godly thing. One of the big ones we've talked about is independence, right? Independence. And that's got to be a Christian attribute. It's not at all. Independence is just another word for rebellion. And although it may be an American attribute and may even be right and proper in its place, it is in no way an admirable spiritual attribute because God did not call us or design us or create us to be independent. And if I'm contending for my independence, thinking that that somehow is a good and proper and Christian thing, I'm walking at cross purposes with the God that I'm endeavoring to serve and walk with, you see? You know, likewise, I might add, the pursuit of happiness. I was looking at that one recently because a Christian brother brought it up as good and admirable. After all, our Christian founding fathers said that it was given by God that we, the right to pursue happiness. I have a couple of problems with that. You know, one is certainly it's just, at best, it's the right to pursue happiness that guarantee finding it. But, you know, more importantly, when we go to God's word, nowhere does God's word speak about his desire or our right to pursue happiness. The closest I can come to the pursuit of happiness in God's word is the pursuit of pleasure. And that's not used in the context of things that God admires or encourages, right? What he does admire and encourage is a pursuit of him. And like we heard in Manifestations, in a pursuit of him, in the pursuit of him, at the end of that pursuit, we are guaranteed to find that which we're pursuing. And in that pursuit, all of the things that you and I could possibly desire to be happy are there in a pursuit after God. We're interested in God's word, in pursuing him, pursuing his will, finding his way, and walking in it. And as we do so, we receive more than we expected from our own ways. And we glorify him. Why would Almighty God, who needs nothing from us, offer this to us? Well, the answer's obvious, because we deserve it. Therein lies another tradition, right? Alas, the truth is we do not deserve it. But what another powerful tradition. How often do you hear that? Turn on the radio or the internet or the television and you hear constantly all of the things that you deserve, Emma, right? You deserve a break today. You deserve everything according to the commercials. But they're called commercials for a reason, right? They're called commercials because they're there to instill commerce. In other words, to get you to buy something. Those who want you to buy something are very well aware that people love to be told what they deserve. God's word tells us very clearly what we deserve here in Romans 3. Verse 23. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't have time today to teach all of Romans, but if all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God, then according to Romans and the rest of the New Testament, in fact, even the Old Testament, what is it exactly that we deserve? Yeah, exactly what we have coming, right? Death and the grave. Because the only way in the Old or New Testament to escape that fate was to be pleasing to God in some fashion, right? It says here that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, what we deserved is to be left in that state. What we received, however, is in the next verse. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So the justification that you and I needed, the righteousness before God that you and I needed, it says did not come because we had not sinned or had not come short of the glory of God, but it came by his grace, right? By his grace through something that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. And you might notice here it says justified freely. We brought this up many, many times, but I'll bring it up again. The word freely can sometimes be misunderstood to be like, it didn't cost, God likes to give things freely. He didn't charge me. But it literally means without a cause. Without a cause. Without a reason. It's the same word used of Jesus Christ being persecuted and killed. It says it was done without a cause. So consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there any reason why that good man, that perfect man, that holy man, that man who did nothing but bless and help and give and deliver, deserved death? No, it was totally without a cause, right? In the same way, your redemption and mine is totally without a cause on our parts. So what did we deserve? Not this, certainly, right? God didn't do this because we deserved it. He did it without a cause. He did it without a cause. At least without a cause on my part and without a cause on your part. In another sense, there was a reason why God did it. Turn to John 3, please. John 3:16. I'm sometimes concerned that when we go to these commonly used verses, that in individuals' minds and hearts that they've kind of exhausted that verse. It's a popular verse, I understand, but it's a popular verse for a reason. Just like Psalm 23 is popular for a reason, because there's so much in it. I dare never get tired of John 3:16. You realize evil spirits have been drawn out of people just by the reading of this verse. So if it's no longer powerful for me, it's not that the verse has lost any power, that the truth has lost any power. It's that I've lost an appreciation of the power in this verse. Oh, look at this. Look at this. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh man, do you realize we could teach a year on that one verse? But for today's purposes, they tell us very clearly God's reason for what he did for you and me. And his reason was that he loved, that he loved, that he loved. God so loved the world. You know, you might make the argument, well, you know, Israel was blessed by God. Why did he need to give his only begotten son? He already had a means of blessing people, right? And that's very true. You read the Old Testament, there's no question that Israel was blessed in ways that other nations were not. Israel was exalted and delivered in ways that other nations were not. Israel had an access to God that other nations did not. Without question, right? But that blessing on Israel required something. You know what it was? It's a three-letter word. Law. Law. That blessing was attached to law. And what did the law require? A lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. Look at Hebrews 10, please. I've been reading Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and a little bit of Deuteronomy a lot the past few weeks. And one of the things that I realized was in those 40 years in the wilderness, right, Israel had the law. And the law was spelled out very clearly what one had to do in order to please God. And it was also spelled out very clearly when you don't, here are the sacrifices that once again make you righteous according to the law, as well as other sacrifices that were done on a regular basis just for the whole nation, right? I got thinking about those 40 years in the wilderness, with most scholars say 2 to 2.5 million people. How many animals did they have to have with them to perform all those sacrifices and take them around with them for 40 years? For that matter, the tabernacle, which we know a lot about, right? The tabernacle was their point of access to God, right? Their point of connection with God. That tabernacle, I checked, most of the scholars believe, the reliable scholars believe, that just the metal in that tabernacle weighed anywhere between 8 and 12 tons. Add to that all the animal skins and all the other things that went through the tabernacle, that had to be carried around for 40 years to maintain the privilege of righteousness before God, to maintain the privilege of access to God. What do you have to carry around? Holy Spirit? How much does that weigh? You don't need to pack it up. You understand? So did Israel have blessing? Great blessing, but nowhere near the blessing that you and I have. Their access to God was dependent upon that tabernacle being carried, being set up properly, and then being utilized properly. You and I have that in Christ. You and I have those sacrifices in Christ. And the blessing we have as a result is so far beyond what Israel had. Let's look at Hebrews 10. Verse 12. Oh, verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Okay? Even at the time when this was written, that was still being performed, right? Every priest standing daily, offering sacrifices. That was the standard all through the Old Testament. Every priest standing daily, offering sacrifices. Every priest standing the next day, offering sacrifices. Every priest standing the next day, offering more sacrifices, just to maintain a position with God. and they could never actually take away sins. But this man, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I think you know that sitting down indicates a finishing, a completion, right? From henceforth, expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Oh, man, oh, man. Compare verse 11 and verse 14. Every priest standing daily, offering sacrifices that can never take away sin. And one offering, he's perfected forever. And he's not standing, he sat down, because it is done in Christ. So did Israel have blessing? Certainly, but not the full blessing that God intended. And again, why did God intend that blessing for us? Because we deserved it. No, because he so loved the world. Because he so loved the world. When you consider what it is he gave because he so loved the world, the more you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more we compare him to us, the more we realize what a steep price that was. What a great sacrifice that was. And yet God gave it because he so loved. And whom did he love? Ephesians 2. The answer is in the first two words. And you, who deserved it. No. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also, among the children of disobedience, we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, even as others. It says that of every one of us. Oh, wait a minute, I wasn't fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind. Oh, the desires of the flesh and the mind span a huge spectrum, right? We often think, oh, desires of the flesh and the mind, that's like going to strip clubs or doing drugs. I didn't do any of that. My friend, I guarantee you, you had lusts that you pursued. Even if the lusts were religious ones, they're some of the most powerful lusts, aren't they? That's the state we were in when God gave his only begotten son for us. That's why one of those big buts in the Bible in verse 4, even though this is the state we're in, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And has raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. You know, I was once part of a group that encouraged us, in essence encouraged the believers to think about verses 4 through 6 and not think so much about verses 1 through 3. I kind of understand why. But if God had wanted us to think about 4 through 6 and not think about 1 through 3, he could have started this chapter in verse 4, right? I kind of understood the logic behind it, but it was human logic. Perhaps those who taught it had seen a lot of Christians beaten down by wrong teaching about hellfire and brimstone. That's wrong, okay? But the answer to that is don't eliminate hellfire and brimstone. And I believe that was the thinking behind it. We want to be loving to people. So don't think about what you were. Just think about who you are now. The problem with that is if I just think about verses 4 through 6 and forget verses 1 through 3, the but God starts to fade. Some of you have experienced that. And it becomes just, I'm seated in the heavenlies. Where are you? I'm seated in the heavenlies. I'm a new creation. I can do all things. The important element left out of all three of those statements. Christ? Yeah, Christ. We easily forget that when we forget where we came from. You know, a dear friend of mine, who has been a friend since the early 70s, recently asked me a question, because we have many acquaintances, many friends, many people we came up in God's Word with, who have dedicated their lives to accuracy in the Scriptures. And they're very, very, very good at it. But rarely does their accuracy equate to something I can apply. And more importantly, I think, to my mind, rarely does their accuracy point to Christ. It just points to accuracy. I didn't understand that verse. Now I understand that verse. God didn't give his word for that purpose. He gave his word to point to Christ. If my time in God's word, if my laboring in the Scriptures does not result in my pointing others to Christ, then it's labor in vain. You know, I've pondered this because he asked me, why are we different? Why are you and I different than all these people that are smarter than we were, trained the way that we were, and are wholly convinced and wholly absorbed with simply accuracy for accuracy's sake? I wonder if this is at least part of the reason. They have forgotten the verses 1 through 3, and therefore the necessity of Christ, the absolute life and death necessity of Christ, has faded from their understanding, if indeed it was ever there to begin with. I don't know, but for my purposes with you today, we dare not forget verses 1 through 3. Well, I thought God's word said we're supposed to forget those things in our mind. I think most of you know that's in the context of my human achievements, right? It's certainly not in the context of my state before I encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it pains me to say it, but those old acquaintances of ours are much like the Pharisees that Jesus describes in John 5, right? Where he says, you search the Scriptures, because in the Scriptures you think you have eternal life. But you miss the point that the point of the Scriptures is to testify of me. The Pharisees were masters of the Scriptures, and they thought their mastery of the Scriptures won them eternal life. But they missed the point. In another verse it talked about they took away the key of knowledge, because the key of knowledge is Christ. You know, perhaps you've had people, I know I have, especially early on, trying to reprove me continually for talking about things like sin and repentance. Oh, Lord, did I have good friends reprove me for that? Because they said it's negative. Don't think about that. It's negative. Well, that's another tradition, ladies and gentlemen, because my friends told me, forget about that. God tells me very emphatically, remember that. Remember that. Right here in Ephesians, he tells me, right? Chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, forget that being in past time. No, he said, this is not another translation. It says remember. In the Greek, it says remember. In every translation I know of, it says remember, which is don't forget, right? Being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time, you were without Christ. Remember, at that time you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. Remember, at that time you had no hope. At that time you were without God in the world. Remember. And then those words, but God, begin meaning something again. And they bring back a joy and a thankfulness into my life. See, if I don't remember, not just how I felt, but where I was. You know, I can remember how I felt, but there were some days when I was following the lust of the flesh, I felt pretty good. Especially when I found those lusts of the flesh that I was pursuing. But it's not about how you felt. It's about who we were. It's a much deeper truth to remember. And God tells us, if we have ears to hear through our tradition, he tells us very clearly who we were. And then he tells us, remember that. Because if I forget who I really was, how great will God's great love really be to me? How rich will God's rich mercy really be to me if I don't think he brought me that far? Like some of the Christians say, he fixed me or filled in the parts that were missing. No, it was all missing. It was all missing. It was beyond fixing. He gave us new life because all we had before that was no hope and without God in the world. Let's turn to Titus, please, chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 3-6 with you from the ESV this morning. Captures it very well, and especially the parts that I want to emphasize with you. Titus 3, verse 3-6. In verse 3 it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." I love that because, once again, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. My passions and pleasures might not have been your passions and pleasures, but you had some. And it's very easy to see everyone else's passions and pleasures and not your own. We all had some passions and some pleasures that we were enslaved to. Whether yours was mine or mine was yours is incidental, right? "Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." But there's another one. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." That word "appeared" is the word for shining forth. It's the word used of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ that's going to occur one day. There he is. You know, it's not required, but boy, I can remember a particular moment in my life where it appeared. I had heard God's word before. I'd had Christians talk to me. I laughed at them. I thought they were stupid. I tried to talk my friends out of believing that stuff. And then one day, why, I don't know, but one day, there it was in front of me in blazing color, and realizing that, oh, this is true. Whether you had an experience like that or not, maybe you were raised from God's word, in God's word from day one, so you don't remember a particular experience of turning from darkness to light, but you had it. You had a day when in your little mind it changed from being mom and dad's God to my God, from mom and dad's Savior to my Savior. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." He saved us because we deserved it. No, once again, "not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." He poured out on us richly. He poured it out on us richly. The Greek word translated "poured out," I'm not going to tell you some of the places it occurs. If you'd like, you can go home and look at it yourself, and you'll see how much of a pouring out this pouring out was. And on top of that, it was richly. It's already, as you'll see if you study this word in God's word, a pretty distinct and powerful pouring out. And on top of that, add richly. So if that's true, what am I lacking? Nothing. If there's any lack in my understanding, it's only a lack in my understanding. Because he poured this out on you and me richly for one reason, and that is we deserved to know. His love, his mercy, his grace. Most of us understand, but I'll bring it up once again, you know, the sin that you and I were caught up in, the sin that you and I were slaves to, was first and foremost not in what we did, but in who we were, right? It was our nature. You and I were born that way. If this is brand new to you, it's more than I can cover with you today, but because of the choice of those who went before us, you and I had no choice but to be born in sin. However, we do have a choice as to whether we want to remain there or not. Most of you have made the choice not to remain there, right? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still recognize that what he saved us from was much more than these bad actions we did. You know, I lied to my parents 3 times, and I stole a penny. No, it was much deeper than that, see. Now, because of who we were, we added to the pot with our own sins in a variety of ways, but the real problem was not the act of sin, but the nature of sin. See, there's another tradition. Many people, and sadly too many Christians, speak about there being grades of sin. You know, in popular thinking, it's not really sin if it didn't hurt anybody. If that's your tradition, I would steer you towards God's word and see what God's word says about those things that do not appear to hurt anybody, but they are still rebellion against him. Another very popular way of thinking is that there are grades of sin. Some are really bad, some are not so bad. Some are little white lies, right? The denomination I was brought up in, the way they explained it was they had, your soul was a milk bottle, and it was full of beautiful white, untarnished milk. And then there were sins that just put like little blotches in the milk bottle. There were other sins that as soon as you commit them, the whole milk bottle turns black. And again, nice system, logical system, but in complete violation of what God's word says. God makes no grades on sin. Okay? He speaks of this nature you and I were all born with, and any sin, any act of sin on your part and mine is a violation. Any act of sin is, in 1 John, it's called lawlessness. It's a rebellion against God. See? Well, what if nobody sees it? Well, you know, you might recall something we've brought up a lot recently. One of those 10 commandments, very wisely, was regarding coveting, right? Coveting. Nobody sees that. And then God puts it right up there with murder. See? You mean just having a bad thought, you're equating it with a human life? No, I'm equating it with the violation of what God says is the way he would have men and women live. You see, because of what we were born with, none of us can do that on our own. Therefore, all we deserve is death. That's what makes God's grace, God's love, God's mercy so big, because we have nothing to add. And yet, because he's so loved, he gave us this. What about the unforgivable sin? How about that one? Okay. Want to talk about the unforgivable sin? What is it? Go online today and gather your opinions. And there's probably enough opinions about the unforgivable sin so each of you could have your own if you ever check it out. One of the popular ones is, well, the unforgivable sin is be born of the seed of Satan. Like, just like God has the new birth, Satan has a new birth. Some of you are shaking your heads, and I know your parents believed this at one time, deeply. You go, oh, what the craziest thing I've ever heard. Many of you who are shaking your head, I know your mom and dad used to believe this. It's a great concept, again, logical, you know, that just like God can have children, Satan can have children spiritually. Well, problem is, God's a creator. The other problem is that whole theory is based on 2 verses at best. And one is in Genesis 3, where God speaks about the seed of the adversary in a figurative sense. And the other is where Jesus Christ tells the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. See? They're born again. No. Have you studied God, the word father and how it's used in God's word? The word children and how it's used in God's word? We use it the same way figuratively in our culture, not quite as extensively, you know. It speaks about, is it Tubal? Is the father of all those that play wind instruments, David? Or brass instruments? So do you trace back to Tubal? Okay. No, I don't think so. It also speaks about Satan being the father of lies. Okay, Father is very, very, very often used speaking just of a source or the first of something. It's used in a figurative sense often in God's word. So when he tells the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil, all he means is they're exhibiting qualities of the devil. They're following his example. They're following his lead. Does it indicate an actual fatherhood, like we can call God father and he calls us sons? Oh, absolutely not. Well, then what is the other girl said? From what I see in the scripture, ladies and gentlemen, there's only one sin that's unforgivable. And that is to reject the Savior from sin. And so even that sin is not terminal, right? If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing more I can do for you. But even that isn't terminal. Thank God, because I rejected the Lord Jesus Christ more than once in my youth. At a later time, you can say, what a fool I've been. I want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that you once rejected him, even that doesn't negate the possibility of a future redemption on your part. But in the moment, it's unforgivable, right? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you've done is forgivable. But if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how is anything forgivable? So the best I understand from God's word, if you want to know what the unforgivable sin is, it's very simple. We encounter it every day, but it's not terminal. You see, make sense? Whether it does or not, that's the best I understand from God's word. And it certainly makes more sense than all of the things you'll find on the internet when you go home, all you young guys, and check it out, okay? Oh, I wrote it down. Your father was Jubal, not Tubal. Okay? Tubal invented tuba players, I guess. So let's remember, you know, all of us would have remained dead in the unforgivable sin had it not been for the gift of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And I trust you understand today, my purpose isn't to make you feel bad. You know, my purpose today is twofold. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd be a terrible minister of Christ if I didn't let you know what's at stake. And if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd be a terrible minister of Jesus Christ if I let you forget what you were saved from. That's why these things are so essential. Put very clearly in Romans 5, isn't it? Why don't we go there, Romans 5. I think you were angry before. Romans 5 says, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So those of you who were without strength, no, that includes all. All were without strength, and it's a sort of a two-punch combination here in one verse. All without strength and all were ungodly. And God tells me, remember that. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet maybe for a good man. Some might die, dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet, oh, there's that word, sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we were. God wants us to remember it. Interestingly enough, where it says God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word commended here is a great one. It's used for introducing. You know, Emma, I'd like you to meet Linda. Right? It speaks of God's love in saving us being a way of him introducing us to his love and introducing his love to us. An introduction is just an introduction, right? Now that you know Linda, you could play tennis together. You can go on vacations together, right? You could bake Christmas cookies together. You could do all kinds of stuff because now you've been introduced. The Word of God, and folks, this is where I really wanted to get to with you this morning. The Word of God tells us that His saving you was a means of introducing you to His love. If he was just introducing you to His love, then where is that love now? That was just the beginning. That was just the beginning. We often forget that. Sadly, in practice, in some Christian circles, even in teachings, we acknowledge God's love in saving us, and then the weight shifts to me. And then God's love is earned, or non-existent. What a lie from hell. Romans says that salvation was an introduction to God's love. See, the first time you saw the name tag, it said, God's love when you got born again. That name tag doesn't come off. And that love doesn't go away. And yet many Christians in teaching, or many more in practice, act as though it did. Thanks God for loving me enough to save me, but I know now it's up to me. Oh, how foolish. How foolish. Now, do we want to endeavor to live for Him? Yes. Do we want to endeavor to bring glory to Him? Absolutely. Do we do that every day? Absolutely not. Well, Brian Wilson, well, I don't know, maybe. Okay, maybe Brian does. No, okay, Brian agrees with the rest of us. No. If you're like anything like me, and you are, because we all came from the same place, I'm continually disappointed with my efforts for Him. I know that I've changed. I know I've grown. I know I've internalized God's Word. I know I've been transformed, but nowhere to where I want to be. Has God withdrawn His love each time I fell short? Certainly not. Salvation was just an introduction to His love, folks. It was just an introduction to His love. Look at Romans 8, please. So while we're remembering where we came from, very important to also remember that the love that He had for us is still central to all of His dealings with us. As central as His love was to our salvation, His love still is to all of His dealings with us. Romans 8 makes that so clear. And this is both logical and scriptural. Look at this. Verse 31. What should we then say to these things? If God's for us, who could be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Great logic, right? If He didn't spare the most precious gift of all for you, what's He going to deny you now? If your total state of sin didn't deter Him from giving His only begotten Son, is your occasional sin now going to deter Him from blessing you? How foolish, right? If God gave everything for the worst, what's He going to do for you when you just have like a little spot on your milk bottle? Now you understand, right? It was an introduction to His love. We so often doubt that, you know, because I've sinned so bad, or because something didn't work out the way I thought it would. Why do we ever doubt God's love when He makes it so clear? I often doubt my ability. I often doubt my motives, but there's never a need for me to doubt His love. You know, there is a reason that we do. You know what that reason is? Before that, five-letter word. Pride's a five-letter word, I know. Huh? The devil. Yeah. Satan, the adversary. Why? Because we have an enemy. He's called the accuser of the brethren, among other things, right? And among other things, one of his primary weapons is simply ideas. Ideas. Fiery darts of the wicked, they're called in Ephesians 6. Just ideas, just thoughts. Ideas that would cause an individual not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if somehow you got through and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, ideas that would cause you to diminish the work of God in your own mind. Or to completely deny God's love. in your mind and in your walk. Is our enemy all powerful? No, but neither am I. And I'm certainly not invincible. That's why the Word of God tells me in 1 Peter 5, we can turn there. First Peter 5. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Resist steadfast in the faith. You know, Ephesians 6, again, we're not going to go there today. You might want to read it later on because it reiterates so many of these truths. That, you know, having done all, stead, put on the whole armor of God, we still have a battle to fight. You know, I sometimes get concerned because you hear in Christian music and Christian teachings often an often repeated theme is the battle's already won. In one sense, that's true. Okay? We know how the story ends, right? So the God's battle overall is already won. There is the book of Revelation. Those events are going to come to pass. There's going to be a millennial kingdom. It's going to be a new heaven and earth. That's all bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That battle is already won, but my battle isn't. And my battle really boils down to what part am I going to play in that? You see, that fight still needs to be fought. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Of himself, he says, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course. But he doesn't tell Timothy, you finished your course, you kept the faith. He said, fight the good fight of faith. You and I too are called to fight the good fight of faith. That battle is not already won. That battle is one that I choose to win or choose to surrender in by what I do with those thoughts that come my way. They are going to come my way, those fiery darts. If I have no knowledge of God's word, how can I possibly quench them? Right? Even if I do have a knowledge of God's word, Ephesians tells me, I should have read Ephesians 6 with you today. Ephesians tells me that the shield is a shield of knowledge. No, it's a shield of what? Faith. Do I believe those words? Do I believe those words? First, I have to know them, right? Thank God for those who study God's word and teach it, but it's to the end that we believe it. Then, with believing, I can quench those fiery darts. One of the big ones is, oh, God doesn't really love you. Or God doesn't really love you that much. Or God doesn't really love you all the time. Or God doesn't really love you as much as he loves Emma. All of those are lies. But those lies need to be quenched. Those lies need to be confronted. Those lies need to be resisted in the faith. You don't just shrug them off, because darts penetrate. God's word penetrates deeper if we allow it to, ladies and gentlemen. Well, we often see in the Word of God, you know, certainly Old Testament, Hannah, you referred to it some last week, and we've seen it often, the temptation to doubt God's provision, right? To doubt that God's really going to supply. You and I have all dealt with that at times, and that's can be a challenging one, right? To stay put on His Word, until he accomplishes that which he promises to accomplish. Our adversary often endeavors to get us to doubt God's provision. But boy, when he can get you to doubt God's love, all the devils in hell rejoice, man, because there's no greater victory than that. Because if I begin doubting God's love, then everything else on the table is in doubt. If I doubt his love, his provision is part. If he doesn't love me, why should he keep his promise to me? Why should he provide for me? Why should he bless me? Why should he heal me? Why should he help me if he doesn't love me? That, sometimes we fall prey to different temptations. Don't let yourself fall prey to that one. That one is so crucial, ladies and gentlemen. God introduced his love to us in the new birth, and that was just an introduction. He wants that love that he introduced us to be a constant companion throughout our Christian life. And it can be. It can be. Maybe you get stripped down to the bare essentials, but the bare essential is you're not going to take that from me. My God loves me. Sometimes I was telling a group earlier that I like Christian music with some truth in it. But sometimes, there was one song I was telling was listened to, pretty much the lyric was, God is good, God is good, God is good, God is good. They threw, once in a while, throughout all the time, God is good. God is really good. There's times that's what I need to hear. You know what? I don't need to hear a dissertation. I just need to hear, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. You need that as well. That's got to be our non-negotiable, folks. If everything else you waver in at times, refuse to waver on that one. He loves me. He tells me he does. And that's non-negotiable. We have to remain vigilant on the fact, because none of us are immune to the temptation. No matter how strongly you believe today that God loves you, you are not immune to that temptation. So we stay vigilant, we stay sober, and we keep resisting. You know, maybe at one time or another you have doubted God's love for you. Then you know what a dark and desolate place that can be, right? May we never live there, and we don't need to. 1 John 4, please. First John 4. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Oh, consider those words. Here's the manifestation of the love of God. You want to know the love of God? You know, similar to Romans 5. Let me introduce you to the love of God. Here's the greatest, clearest picture of the love of God. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Do we get the impact of that? So we're aware of the sacrifice, but think of, you know, God sent his sinless Son into the headquarters of sin. God sent his holy Son into the home of unholiness. And he didn't have to. You know, would you throw your child into a cesspool? You know, would you throw your child into the lion's pen at the zoo? A pit of poisonous vipers? God did. God did. And why did he do it? That we might live through him. Would you call that love? Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation, to be the full payment for our sins. Let's go to Romans 8 again. See, and that was just the introduction, ladies and gentlemen. Not to my teaching. That was just the introduction to God's love. That was just the introduction to God's love. That he put his only begotten Son in this place for you and for me. See that light that turned on inside of you when you first encountered God's love. In a sense, that light, it will never go out. But don't ever close your eyes to it, you see. Because here it is again in Romans 8. So clearly, I mean, people live and die, willing to die for doctrines based on a few shaky verses. You know, Genesis 3:15 and what Jesus told the Pharisees. And yet, something this clear. Can we not stand for this? I mean, can we not dedicate our lives to this? Can we not plant our stakes in this? There could be nothing more clear. Show me a verse that contradicts God's love for you right now. There's no question about this one. And there's no question about how vital it is to you and me. Look at this, Romans 8, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Well, I know something that's not in that list. Oh, you understand the point of the list. The point of the list is nothing. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you want to practice a tradition, go ahead and make a list of everything you've done wrong. Okay, fine with me. Some of us were told to do that at one time. Make a list of everything you've done wrong. That's, you know, go ahead and do that, but do me one favor, okay? After you make your list of every sin, every place you've fallen short, after each one, be sure to write, and God loves me. And God loves me. And God loves me. And hide it in your heart, you know. The one thing no teacher can do, there's days I wish we could, but most days I'm glad we can't because it would violate your freedom of will. We can teach it to you, but we can't hide it in your heart. You and I must individually choose to hide it in our hearts, you know. Set your little alarm on your electronic device afterwards. Set it for an hour, okay? And see if an hour from now, you're still thinking, and God loves me. You can be. You know, I get concerned that too often we're not out of the parking lot before we forget what God was planting in our hearts in this room, but we don't have to. So set your little alarm and see if in an hour you're still thinking, and God loves me. And if you are, you get a gold star. No, guess what? We all get God gold stars, because even if you're not, when that alarm goes off, you could feel bad for a moment about forgetting, and then you can add to that, and God loves me. Father, thank you so much for your love for us that's unchangeable, even though we are so changeable, God. I pray that these words remain deeply in the heart of each believer, and that we can live out our lives in a new and a more powerful way, remembering your love for us. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.